Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
The Book of Romans, arguably the most important and influential of all of Paul's epistles. What's it about? Well, it's about a man. It's about a place, Rome. It's about a theology, doctrine. But don't lose sight of this as we go through this book. In the end, it's about Jesus and about his glorious grace extended to us. You know, ever since I was a little boy, it was a dream of mine to one day visit Rome, to see those ancient ruins, to see that magnificent Colosseum where the gladiators fought and where the Caesars ruled, and to stand in the epicenter of what was once the mighty Roman Empire. And then when I became a Christian, that desire only intensified as I studied the scriptures and learned how the Roman culture had shaped the world into which Jesus came, and the role that it played in the early church. So for our 30th wedding anniversary, I took my wife to Rome. Oh, all the girls are thinking, oh, I want to go to Rome. Be careful what you ask for, ladies. I once heard a story about a guy who two guys were talking, and one says, what'd you do for your wife on the 25th? He said, well, I took her to Paris, France. He said, wow, impressive. What are you going to do for your 50th? He says, I'm going to get her back. But on that very first trip, we were walking from the Colosseum, looking at all the ruins down this road, and I was mesmerized by all this assortment of pillars and arches and temples and statues and decaying buildings. And as I was walking, I literally bumped into this gal who was holding a bunch of maps and notes that she had. And I said, excuse me, that's the way they do it in Italian. But it turned out she was an American, and she was a tour guide. And I said, do you know anything about what I'm looking at? It doesn't look like anything I've seen in Gladiator. And so she began to tell us a little bit about the ruins that we were looking at. And I said, do you know anything about the Apostle Paul? And she looked at me and she said, well, actually, the street you're standing on is most likely the one he came when he entered the city, the Via Sacra. And I thought, wow. So I hired her on the spot and took a tour for half a day, and she ended up taking us to all the great sites, and we ended up at the Mamertine prison. Much like how Jerusalem and Galilee paint a mental picture for what it would have been like in Jesus' day, so Rome today provides a backdrop for the life of Paul, the greatest missionary in Christian history. So we need to know a little bit about the author of Romans, the Apostle Paul. More than any other church leader, the Apostle Paul was responsible for the spread of Christianity. And Paul is the undisputed author of this book. This book is written sometime between 56 and 58 AD. Scholars can't pinpoint it. And he wrote it most likely from Corinth during his third missionary tour. He'd already written Galatians about 10 years earlier, a church that he had founded, followed by 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and then 1 and 2 Corinthians, somewhere between 50 and 56 AD, and then came Romans. Paul was a contemporary of Jesus. He was born, actually, about the same time in the city of Tarsus, which is now modern-day Turkey. He was educated in Jerusalem under the famous rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of the most strict sense, a sect of the Jewish faith. And in Acts chapter 9, we can follow his dramatic conversion. And after his conversion, he was so bold in his preaching, and his boldness angered his fellow Pharisees, and they immediately wanted to kill him. And so he was forced to make a narrow escape from Damascus, being lowered over the wall in a basket. It's all recorded for us in the book of Acts. And from there, Paul went into Arabia. And for 3 years, he immersed himself in Scripture and in Christ's teaching. And along with his study of the Old Testament Scripture, he states in Galatians that he also received revelation from God. Galatians 1, chapters, verses 11 and 12. I think that's a little lesson for us. Paul took time, once he was saved, to learn and to really understand who Jesus was from the Old Testament, as well as from those who walked with Jesus. And before launching out into the mission field, he needed to be grounded in doctrine. You see, theology isn't something that's just meant for pastors. Every Christian should have a firm grasp on doctrine, and particularly as we launch out to serve in the church. Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. That's what 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us. Now, Paul is writing to an audience he'd never met. In Romans 15, Paul describes his desire to visit the believers of Rome. His plan was to first make a journey to Spain and visit Rome in the process. However, before he could do that, he first needed to go back into Jerusalem, where he was to deliver a financial gift that he had collected from the churches in Macedonia and in Achaia. Well, that was Paul's hope, but God brought him to Rome by another way. You see, when Paul arrived in Jerusalem with his financial gift for the church, he was arrested and spent 2 years in prison. Then a threat to his life led him to appeal his case to Caesar, which as a Roman citizen he had the right to do. This ended up putting him on a ship sailing for Rome, and we know what happened in that story. He got in a storm, and the ship was battered, and they had to swim ashore to be saved. When he finally did get to the capital city of Rome, it was as a prisoner for the gospel. And there he would spend another 2 years in custody in Rome. Another little lesson here. You know, we must always remember that man makes his plans, but God directs his steps. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. Proverbs 37, 23. Paul was obedient to his mission and calling, even when his own plans failed. Reminds me of a little song James Taylor used to sing. Probably still does sing it, I guess. Singing about the wise men. It's called Going Home by Another Way. Warned in a dream of King Herod's scheme, they went home by another way. You got to figure that God's saying, play the odds and go home by another way. But Herod's always out there. He's got our card on file. It's a lead pipe cinch that if you give an inch, Herod's going to take a mile. It's best to go home by another way, home by another way. That from the great theologian James Taylor. You know, sometimes we have to amend our plans to fulfill our mission. And sometimes God allows circumstances to amend them for us. Paul wasn't discouraged to get to Rome by another way, even if it was in the custody of a Roman guard. Like Paul, we must remain faithful to the call God's put on our lives. He will get us there. It may be more painful. It may not be anticipated. But in the end, the journey will be worth it. What was Paul's mission? Paul's mission was to take the gospel to the Gentile world. He says in Romans 15, 15, I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with a priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That was Paul's mission. In some ways, it seems like mission impossible. Here you've got a diminutive, unimpressing-looking Jew who possessed no real oratorical skills, who had poor eyesight, and yet he was to reach out across thousands of miles of territory under an unfriendly secular government to reach millions of Gentiles steeped in theology and their own little case gods and under the Caesars who themselves claimed to be God. That's your mission, Paul, should you decide to accept it. Go tell them about Jesus, a Savior they'd never heard. Well, Paul didn't back down. And the grace and forgiveness he'd found in Christ propelled him to have a laser focus for the rest of his life of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. But that mission would have been impossible if he were to have stayed in Jerusalem. So he made three missionary tours, each one pushing the borders of the church further and further, knowing that his final objective was always to get to Rome. Paul understood that it was from Rome, the epicenter of power and influence, that the gospel could be spread to the rest of the known world. It took him 20 years and much pain and heartache. Finally, he got there. As I was standing in that place in Rome, I was thinking about Paul and what it must have felt like for him to finally arrive, to be there at that place that he had so longed to see for so many years. And though he was under house arrest while there, he used his incarceration for God's purposes as he ended up writing his famous prison epistles, the Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon, all from Rome. That brings us to the fact that this book is also about a place, Rome. Rome was the big enchilada, or the big apple of its day, or maybe in Italy they call it the big meatball. I don't know, but it was big. It was the cultural and governmental center of the Roman Empire. They were famous for their building of roads that connected their empire to the rest of the world. And it was those roads that Paul knew through which the gospel could spread. Now, the population in Rome at that day was somewhere between 1 and 2 million, a large percentage of which were slaves. Most people, a majority of the people, were actually indentured slaves. There was an entitled ruling class that lived in these beautiful buildings, surrounded by temples to Jupiter and Saturn and Apollo, statues of gods from Greek lore, the house of Vesta, a goddess and protector of the Roman people. There were the Caesar's forums, and then there was the Circus Maximus, where they came for chariot races and entertained the masses. That all is the Hollywood version of Rome. But the majority of the people lived in overcrowded tenements with open sewers, no actual sewer system to dispose of trash and waste. It's even recorded that there were dead animals at times in the road and sometimes dead bodies. So Rome at this time was a mixture of the grand and the gross. And it was into that setting that the Church of Rome would find its footing. The Church in Rome was not founded by Paul. We need to realize that. It most likely was founded by the people who were in the crowd in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 mentions that there were visitors from Rome at that time. But it could have also been started by missionaries, believers, from the regions of Asia Minor and Greece where Paul had started other churches. It's important to note here that the Roman church was initially composed solely of Gentiles. But following the death of Claudius, Jews and Jewish Christians were allowed to return to Rome and this is made mention of because Aquila and Priscilla were able to come back into Rome. And they, of course, were Jewish believers. Why is this important? Well, Jewish and Gentile Christians had different cultural ways of expressing their faith in Jesus. Paul reminds the Jewish readers that they are damned without Christ, even as the Gentiles are, and that it's spiritual, not ethnic descent from Abraham, that really matters. He also reminds the Jews that the law does not justify Israel. And then he reminds Gentiles in this book that they were grafted into Judaism and therefore dare not have an anti-Semitic feeling towards them. They were to respect and to honor the practices of their Jewish siblings. So here's another practical application out of this book that we can take away. The church was never meant to reflect a singular culture, nor does it lay out a prescription for one expression of faith. The church is meant to be diverse. We're not meant to be cookie-cutter Christians. Our methods of worship will change, but never our message and our doctrine. Finally, Rome is also important because it's where both Paul and Peter were martyred and ended their life in this city of Rome. Now, this book is also about doctrine or theology. The word theology comes from two Greek words, theos and logos. It literally means this: the study of theology is an effort to make definitive statements about God based on his word in an accurate, coherent, and relevant way. You see, doctrine equips people for their primary purpose and helps them to develop a correct knowledge of God. It's worth noting that just about every major doctrine of the Christian faith is contained in this book. In fact, if we didn't have any of the other 65 books of the Bible, and we only had Romans to study, we could still study most of the major doctrines of the Bible. That's how important it is. If we look at it from 30,000 feet, the first chapters 1 through 11 speak of theological doctrine. And then chapters 12 through 15 and 16 speak to the practical outworking of that doctrine. Now, if you're wanting to get a commentary or read more on it yourself, I highly recommend Warren Wiersbe's outline. And it's a wonderful outline. I actually had the wonderful privilege of sitting under his teaching at the Cove as he went through the entire book of Romans. It was just a glorious time. But his outline, chapters 1 through 3, talk about sin and righteousness demanded. Chapters 3 through 5 is all about salvation, righteousness declared. And then chapters 6 through 8 is all about sanctification, righteousness defended. And then chapters 9 through 11 deal with sovereignty, righteousness declined. And then finally, in chapters 12 through 15, he talks about service, righteousness demonstrated. It's a wonderful outline, and all of those topics we'll be hitting on. You know, some of my favorite themes in this book is the very first one that I just love, and I quote it often in our crusade ministry and rallying pastors for the course of a crusade. And it's the same verse that really turned Martin Luther around, Romans 1, 16 and 7. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, first of the Jew, then of the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Righteousness that is by faith from first to last, or from beginning to end. Just as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. See, righteousness is being right with God, being vindicated or justified. Jesus earned our righteousness, didn't he, at Calvary? And he lived a righteous life for us to follow. Without understanding what it means to be righteous, we would not know what man's supposed to look like. But Jesus gave us an example of righteousness, and it looks like him. And righteousness can be ours, but it can only be accessed by faith. Salvation comes by grace alone and is received by faith alone. This is part of the major teaching that you'll find in this book. I also love, I have a personal favorite, Romans 2:4. I call it the 2x4 of Scripture. The goodness of God leads men to repentance. I love that thought. You know, we don't need to coerce people into a relationship with God. We just let them to. We need to let them know of God's goodness, his mercy, and his grace. The other day I was in a car dealer turning my lease into a purchase, and so I was talking with the salesman while they were doing paperwork in the back room behind that glass at that guy on the computer, and they always take like 2 or 3 hours. I don't know. It just seems forever. So as I was sitting there, I thought, well, this is a good time to just share with this guy. And he was a nice young man. And I just simply shared with him, you know, that God loved him. And he was in the Catholic Church. I invited him to come to our church and told him about a personal relationship with God. And I said, you know, I'll send you something, a book in the mail. I sent him Pastor Craig's book on Steve McQueen and the DVD because he was interested in cars, selling cars, so he figured that worked. And sure enough, a couple of days later, I get a text from this guy or a voicemail. He says, you know, I got that gift, John. Thank you so much. I'm going to come to church. I got some friends that want to come, and I'll be looking you up when you get there. I said, praise God. You know, it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. But a lot of times, it's just being nice and being kind to those who we are seeking to win for the Lord that leads them to repentance as well. It leads them to the gospel. The other major one that we all need to be familiar with is Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This foundational truth is lost in our culture today, yet it explains the very reason that why Christ came and why he had to come and rescue his wayward creation. But unfortunately, most people in our society today just believe that man's by nature good. He was just a good guy that got into this world where bad things happen. But Romans explains it differently and explains the nature of man. Romans also explains how we can be dead to sin and alive to righteousness due to our justification through the death of Jesus. It teaches us also about the battle between our flesh and the Spirit of God that lives in us. It delves into the depths of the sovereign presence and activity of God. It gives us insights into the will of God, how to know the will of God. It gives us direction on the spiritual gifts that God has given the church. And it even helps us to know the role of government and what it should play in our lives. So this doctrine, this letter that has doctrine, that has directed the church, has been responsible for transforming the lives of men and put an indelible imprint on history. It's had more impact, in fact, I think, on church history than any other book of the Bible. Consider for just a moment the fruit of this letter and how it's changed the lives of these famous men. Over 1,600 years ago, a well-known philosopher by the name of Aurelius Augustine had been living in an immoral lifestyle. It included keeping a mistress, fathering illegitimate children, all before the age of 20. Despite growing up under the influence of a godly mother, Augustine's life was a mixture of religion, philosophy, and immorality. In his own words, he admits that he was convicted by the truth of God's word, but still avoiding making that personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Then one afternoon, at the house of a friend of his in Milan, Italy, he heard a child in the garden, and they kept singing the words, these words, tole lege, which meant take up and read. Thinking that that was a direct message to him, without hesitating, he rushed inside his friend's house and took hold of a Bible, and when he opened it up at random and began to read, the first words on the page, which happened to be the final two verses of the 13th chapter of Romans, which says, "Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Wow. Instantly, Augustine knew that the Lord was speaking directly to him from this book, convicting him of his sinful lifestyle and his need for a personal relationship with Jesus. So Augustine devoted himself to studying and to writing, and he went on to become one of the greatest voices in church history. More than 1,000 years later, a pious German monk named Martin Luther was struggling to find peace in his soul. In his desire to please God, Luther kept trying to work harder, to serve God more fervently, to become more righteous out of his own effort. But rather than finding peace, Luther found himself feeling further and further away from God. In desperation one evening, Luther opened his Bible to Romans chapter 1, and he began reading. And when he came to verse 17, these words illuminated his heart and soul. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith." As Luther pored over those words and they got hold of his soul, he finally began to understand that righteousness he needed so desperately was not a self-righteousness, but the righteousness that only God could give. In addition to that, it became abundantly clear to Luther that his righteousness could only come by faith. So apart from any works or deeds, Luther finally had a grasp on this. He went on to state that he felt reborn at that moment after that experience in God's word. That same truth went on to propel Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation. 100 years later, a simple tradesman by the name of John Bunyan found himself in Bedford, England, in jail for preaching the gospel without a license. Imagine if we had to get licenses today to preach the gospel. Bunyan spent 12 years in jail for his unwillingness to stop preaching. And it was during that time that Bunyan did a deep study on the book of Romans. The truth of Romans so impacted Bunyan that it inspired him to write that all-time classic work, you know it, Pilgrim's Progress, thank you. Gave me a chance for a water break. Next to the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress is probably the most widely distributed book in the world. Another 100 years later, a discouraged missionary reluctantly found himself at a religious meeting in London. A few months previous to that meeting, he'd actually been a missionary over here in America, trying to reach the Georgian Indians with the gospel. But he recorded in his journal at that time that he was wondering in his own heart if he was really converted. At that meeting that night, a message was shared on the introduction to Romans from Martin Luther's commentary. And following the meeting that night, that missionary recorded these following words: "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ. Christ alone for salvation, and assurance was given to me that I did not have." That missionary was John Wesley. And as a result of that meeting that night and reading from that book, the Wesleyan revival broke out. And it swept through Europe and transformed thousands of people, transformed the nation. In our recent times, about 50 years ago, there was a young man named Ravi Zacharias. He was a fairly new Christian believer living in an apartment complex in the United States. And one afternoon, he was walking behind this trash dumpster. He happened to gaze in there, and there was an old tattered book that happened to be a commentary by Griffith W. Thomas on the book of Romans. Robbie grabbed it, began reading it, started a Bible study in his apartment, and going through the book of Romans using that commentary. And Robbie went on to become what is arguably one of the greatest Christian apologists living today, all through the book of Romans. Paul's epistle to the Romans is still transforming people's lives, just as it transformed Martin Luther and John Wesley. It changes lives because it thoroughly addresses the gospel. And I believe it'll change our lives as we study it this year. Who knows that maybe as we go through this book, one or three or five or 100 or several hundred of you aren't impacted enough that we would see our own reformation, that we would see our own revival begin and to spring out of our midst. And should that happen, it would be due to a deeper, more intimate understanding of the gospel of grace. When we as a people become aware of His infinite, His inexhaustible pool of grace, when we experience the fullness of His love that overshadows all the darkness of our sin, when we, through the simple act of faith, step into that refreshing pool of grace and allow His Spirit to guide our paths and to lift our hearts, when we finally let go of the idea that somehow we can lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps and somehow please God and add to our salvation or earn it completely, when we finally die to that selfish man inside and appropriate into our lives the sacrificial blood that flows from Calvary's cross, then we begin to experience the glory of that grace. That's when we'll find, and what we'll find in this book. And when it leaves a mark on us, we will be equipped to leave a mark on this world. Amen. Father, we thank You for the fact that Your grace overflows to us. Lord, as we study this great gospel, this great book, Lord, will You use it to transform our lives? Father, I want to just pray right now. There might be some in our midst tonight that maybe they haven't fully embraced or experienced this grace. Lord, if that be the case, I pray that You would work in their heart and in their life through this time of study and through the fellowship that we have with one another. And so, Lord, as we go to our groups, I just pray that You would really put on the hearts of Your people how good and gracious You are. And, Father, we will be the better people, be the better servants because of it. So bless our time as we continue to fellowship now tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.